chapter 1, James chapter 1, as we continue our study in the book of James. We're looking at verse 18, but we're going to be reading verse 17 first. James 1, 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Have you ever really thought about a gift that you want to get from someone? I'm not saying the recipient of the gift. I'm saying you're going to be the gift giver. Maybe it was something exquisite, maybe it was something expensive, or maybe it was eventful. You're going to go from one place to the next, and you had to plan it out, but you had to make some decisions along the way. You had to decide, how much am I going to pay for it? Where am I going to get it? How am I going to give it to them? And you just have to work through that process in order to be able to give the gift that you wanted to give. And hopefully, it was well received. I want you to think about this. At some time before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, we might call it, God decided that he wanted to give a gift. We know the gift is the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a gift of salvation. But he had to make some decisions about how he was going to give that gift. He had to decide when he was going to give that gift. And you know, we know in Galatians that timing was perfect. It was in that perfect timing. But what is God's plan for the ages? I'll tell you this. If we read this verse uncarefully, if we read it in a way that superimposes a man-made theology over what the Bible says, then you can come to some pretty disastrous conclusions. But I believe if we'll just take what God has said in his word, we will see his graciousness all over again. Listen, I believe that many people are afraid of some verses, even some books, because they're confronted with texts that maybe the Calvinists would use to support their tenets of their theology. But when I read this text, it shows me a gracious, loving God who is well thought out and decided what he wanted to do and how he was going to do it. And really, I hope that we've covered really some of the more hotly contested verses found in the Bible over the last year or two, especially those in Ephesians, that we can see in verse like verse 18 and not be concerned that maybe somehow Calvinism is right. I'll tell you this, they're not right. Yeah. Not in any way, shape, or form. Let's look now at James 1:18. Of his own will began he us the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I want to remind you, first of all, that this verse is not sitting on an island by itself. It, like every other verse in the Bible, has a context. And the context really is found in verse 17, talking about every good gift. And so God here is really, James, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is describing that great gift that God has given to us. This gift outshines the lights of heaven he had just alluded to in verse 17. It is the best gift of all, the gift of salvation. James had just described God as the Father of lights, and now he proceeds to explain how that God is the Father of believers. Now, notice what I said. I did not say that God is the Father of all. There is this ideal of the brotherhood of mankind. Listen, the only brotherhood we have is when Satan is our father before we are saved. But what does that mean? He says that he's the father of lies. He is the father of those that are lost and undone. That is the brotherhood of mankind. God is not the father of all mankind. He is only father of those that have chosen to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. First thing I want you to see this morning is God's gracious decision. God's gracious decision. Look at that phrase, of his own will. It's a participle, and it really carries this idea of having already made his decision. Not only that, you'll notice that it's emphasized. It's the very first part of this sentence. He could have just strung it there at the end and did all these things, and it was of his own will. But that's not the case. He said, of his own will. There's a lot to be unpacked right in those two words right there. This emphasis tells us that it was God that acted freely. He acted purposefully. By the way, he acted graciously. I believe also the fact that it is placed first reminds us that it is God who is the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus Christ says in Hebrews, we'll talk about that again. But aren't you glad that God has a will? I hope that brings you comfort. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, Lord, not willing that any should perish. And so when we compare that to verse 18, of his own will, he said, listen, I don't want anybody to go to hell. It's God's will that you go to heaven this morning. It's God's will that no one dies and perishes and go to the devil's hell. I hope you understand that. God doesn't want anybody to be separated from him for all eternity. And so he created a way. He made a decision to say, listen, I'm going to create a way that mankind can spend eternity with me in heaven forever. That's gracious.
Amen.
That's a decision he made. You see, I don't like that plan. I would rather try to be good. The problem with trying to be good is how good do you have to be? Compared to Hitler, you're probably pretty good. But I'll tell you this, compared to some Mormons, maybe not so much. And I'm just saying that we could never be good enough to be able to merit God's salvation.
Amen.
You see, before the foundation of the world, God graciously decided that he would redeem mankind. He knew that we would fall. He knew that we'd need a redeemer. And he decided that one day he would send his son, Jesus Christ, to save his people. Don't mistake what this verse is saying. It's not saying that he would decide who would be saved and who would not. This is not selection. This is simply a decision that he would provide a way of salvation. Someone said this one time, and it made me stop and think about it. They said this, that he will save anyone, but he will not save everyone. You say, what do you mean by that? I want to be very careful in explaining that. You see, there are going to be many that go into eternity without Jesus Christ. Without ever trusting Christ as their Savior, they're going to die in their sins and be separated from God in a terrible place called hell forever. But anyone and everyone that comes to him will receive the free gift of salvation. And so when I say that he will save anyone but not everyone, the only reason everyone's not saved is because everyone doesn't ask to be saved. We're told in John 1:12, but as many as receive them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name.
Amen.
Let me help you by telling you what salvation is not. It's not just knowing who Jesus is, or just an intellectual understanding of what he has done. Listen, I grew up in a system that clearly explained who Jesus was. I believe they understand who the Jesus of the Bible is. And they certainly could explain in great detail what he had done for mankind, but there was something missing. Listen, knowing that Jesus came to this earth and lived a perfect life and died on the cross, having committed no crime and no sin, was buried and 3 days later rose again, satisfying the wrath of God on behalf of all those who place their faith and trust Christ's finished work. You see, it cannot be just a head knowledge. It cannot just be an intellectual assent of who Jesus is, but there must be a faith dependence on what he has done on the cross and the fact that he was buried and 3 days later rose again from the dead.
Amen.
You know, the gospel is called the good news because it shows us that Christ is the remedy for our sin. If we had to in some way earn our righteousness, if we had to explain to God why we should be allowed to enter into heaven based on our own merit, we would never have access to it. But because the perfect Lamb of God, that perfect sacrifice, was made on our behalf, all those that believe can have that salvation. If I were to be asked that question, why I should be allowed into heaven, I'd have to answer, I don't deserve. But because of the blood of the Lamb, because I have placed my faith, my complete dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ, I can have eternal life. My friend, this morning, so can you. The believer's regeneration is the highest example of nothing but good proceeding. When we talk about verse 17 saying every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, primarily, in context, I believe that's talking about our salvation. We see God's gracious decision. I want you to see God's gracious delivery. Begat he. In this context, it speaks of a once-for-all action in the past. It is an accomplished act. Completed new birth. By the way, it carries with this idea of being a real event, not imaginary or something that could take place. At the time of our conversion, our spiritual new life became a historical reality. By the way, that this truth alone is a direct assault on the heretical teaching that a person can lose that new birth. How can we be unbegat? Can you be unborn or unbirthed? Several times in this epistle, James emphatically calls for Christians to live in a certain way. He's saying that a Christian's conduct is the proof of the reality of their new birth. But I will tell you this, he clearly insists that this new life must first be wrought in us by God. He's not saying that you can earn your salvation. He is saying it's already been given to us. We are birthed by Christ.
Amen.
I want you to notice, don't miss this. James uses the same word translated, begat ye, in verse 18, as bringeth forth in verse 15. And it's meant to be used as this drastic contrast. There, in verse 15, sin bringeth forth death. But here, God gives birth spiritual life for Christians. Can you see the contrast there? One is hopelessness, death, lifelessness. There's nothing for us over on this side. And James had already said that it is our sin and our lust that is going to take us down that road. But when we become Christians, God gives us life. And then we have hope. And then we have peace. And then we have joy. And all those things that come along with our salvation. Do you see that contrast? Hebrews 12:2, I alluded to it earlier, says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I want to make this very clear in your mind this morning, if I can. Because I'm against Calvinism, I do not want you to think that it is anything other than God that saves us. Listen, there's not anything we could do, but understand it is all of God. There's no merit. There's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. There's nothing you could do to earn your salvation. And so in saying that Jesus is the author and finisher, it's not some Calvinistic view. It's the Bible truth. Don't lose that. Don't be afraid of the sovereignty of God. Don't be afraid that God is all-powerful. Because as soon as you say, I did something, you're saying that I don't need God to do it for me. Jesus has paid it all. All to him we owe. That is a great, great song. Don't look at that thing now. Back up here. All right. Probably should have left it. I had more of you looking up here than you know, Miss Stephen. It's God alone that delivers us, that redeems us, that justifies us. Colossians 1, 12 through 14 says, as a matter of fact, I'd like you to turn your Bibles there. There's just a few things I think that is very noteworthy that we need to point out this morning. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 12 through 14. It says, giving thanks unto the Father. Alright? I want you to see the next phrase that says after that. Which hath made us. Alright? So it's God that's doing the work. Meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Who? Who's it talking about? The Father? So you could just say, the Father hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In whom, who is that? I believe it's looking further up in the passage here. In whom we have redemption, talking about Jesus Christ through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Understand that it is all of God. Be thankful for that, because if it were any of us, if there's any part of our salvation that we were responsible for, we would fall miserably flat, and we would be lost and undone forever. We might be moral on the outside, we might look good to the world, but we could never have the righteousness of God before God, because we can only have that through the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to James, if you will. By the way, this delivery speaks to God's grace. Without the working of the Spirit, there is no salvation. I think the Bible teaches that very clearly, both negatively and positively. Let me give you an example. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born again, which, by the way, he'll explain later as being born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He goes on to say, later in the chapter, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. I'm sorry, that's in 1 Corinthians 12, 3. So that's the negative aspect. Cannot do it without him. Then positively, we are shown that it is through his agency we are united to Christ and are made at one and the same time partakers of all the blessings of his redemption. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made of God unto wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Listen, from these passages we can see explicitly, it's very clear, that no man is a partaker of any of the blessings of salvation until he is renewed by the Spirit of God. And that every man is made a partaker of them all as soon as, by the Spirit's agency, he is united to Christ and enabled to believe on his name. You say, why are you bringing all these other things into what seemingly is a simple verse about God begetting us? Because I want you to understand that in salvation, it is of the Father, by the Son, and through the Holy Spirit of God. They're all three involved in our salvation. God's gracious decision to provide a way of escape for all of mankind through Jesus Christ. You see, God's gracious delivery, how that he has provided Jesus Christ as a means for us to have new life. But I want you to see his gracious declaration with the word of truth, it says in verse 18. There once was a man that was traveling with Jesus during those Bible times, one time that Jesus went up into a mountain and just for a brief moment displayed his glory to all of mankind, even though there's just a few people up there to see it. He was here on this earth and he began to shine. And it was just an amazing, an incredible event. It must have been a glorious scene, if you think about it. Right after this amazing event, this man that I'm speaking of made a very foolish suggestion. We're not going to look into that this morning. But I want you to understand that God responded to this foolish suggestion by saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Later in his life, this man was writing to Christians, and he was reminding them of this incredible experience that he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ up on the mountaintop, that he had heard the very voice of God. I mean, would you ever forget that in your entire life? Seeing the glory of Jesus Christ, hearing God from heaven? I'll remember that until my very final day, my last breath. So as he's telling him of the voice that he heard from heaven, he goes on and says something that is very, very profound. This man was the Apostle Peter. He said in 2 Peter 1, chapter, verses 17 through 19, he said, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so he's recapping that. And he says in verse 18, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." But then he goes on to say in verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." And what Peter is telling these believers is, listen, I heard the very voice of God. I saw the glory of God manifest here on earth, but we have something that is even more sure than the voice that I heard out of heaven, and it is the word of God, the scripture that he has given to us.
Amen.
I tell you, that ought to bring great confidence every Christian under the sound of my voice. And it ought to bring everybody great confidence, but also great trembling to any person that has not received the Lord Jesus Christ. For in it we are told how we can have eternal life, and we can trust it, because it is the very voice of God. It is as sure, it is more sure, more sound, is what Peter is saying. Praise God for this old book. For without it, we could not know about salvation, about justification, about sanctification. We would be lost and undone, and we would forever be without hope. Once again, in this passage, we see the vital importance of the Word of God. And bringing about this new birth, how God's people need to return to this Word of truth, which not only saves us, justifies us, but sanctifies us. Let me say it this way. Since this book are the very words of God, how can we be so glib to neglect it from day to day? If I were to say, listen, I have a message from God to you, you'd say, what is it? How about if I just say, find out for yourself. Take some time and see what God has given to you. This is a message that he has given right to you. How many of you have ever sent a letter in the mail? Yeah, have you done that? Several. Wow. Some younger ones even. I'm not saying email. Okay, let me clarify. You sent, when I was in the Navy, we would get mail called once a week, or sometimes if we were out and underway certain places, it might be 10, 12 days before we would get the mail. And in doing that, I think I've told you before, all the mail smelled the same, because all these ladies use all these different perfumes to spray these things, but when they're mixed in with about 300 or 400, they all have the same scent. It's not good. It's not bad. Okay. But it's definitely distinct. And at the time that I was underway and deployed, my wife and I were writing each other almost every day, and so we'd get many, many letters at the same time. And she began to number them, so I knew what order to read them in, okay? You don't want to read the last chapter of the book when you haven't read the whole first part of the book, right? But I will tell you this, how foolish would I be to have a love letter that smells so sweet and just leave it sitting there on my shelf thinking, I'm so glad this woman loves me, but I have no care in what she has to say about it. Mm-hmm. That'd be foolish. But no more foolish than the Christian that leaves their Bible sitting on the shelf all week long and says, I'm so thankful he loves me, but I have no care for what he has to say to me. You see what James is telling us here, my friends? Just right now, there are a lot of confused people that had some wrong thinking about how to get to heaven. And what he's telling them is that we have a reliable source to explain to us how we can get to heaven. We have a trustworthy anchor that we can hold firm under the pole in the heavy winds of heresy. This book not only tells us how to get saved, but it tells us who can get saved. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." I read this earlier. "As some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Don't believe the lie that says if God wanted all people to be saved and they're not saved, he's not powerful enough to be God. God is so loving that he gives us a choice to receive or reject that sacrifice. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What you have to do in order to say that God cannot be God if he will not save those that says that he wants to be saved is rewrite all those verses to say only the elect, only those that God has selected. I don't even like to use the word elect because elect is a bodily word. And so only those that were selected by God can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. For God only, not willing that any that are not selected should perish. But that's not what it says. Not in those two verses. By the way, in Romans 10:13, that is a quote that has been quoted by Paul and quoted by Peter, both of them from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered." It was repeated at Acts chapter 2, verse 21, when Peter said, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." None of those three verses say only those that God has selected for eternity to be spent in heaven with him are going to receive the salvation. It is anyone that calls upon the name of the Lord will receive that salvation. Revelation 21:6 says, "And he said unto me, It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that it is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Maybe you're here this morning and you realize that you need God. You need the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. The Bible likens that to being thirsty. Realizing that you need something. How many of you would be out in the desert thirsty to death and turn away water that would give you life? No one would do that. And yet we sit sometimes week after week hearing the gospel call, being reminded of the gracious gift that God has given, and we reject it, saying, "No, I don't think I need that just yet. I can go a little further on my own." Revelation 22:17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Well, my friend, that whosoever could be you this morning. You could be saved. You could become a Christian just by believing the word of truth and what God has said about his son Jesus Christ. We've seen God's gracious decision to provide mankind with a way to get saved. We've seen God's gracious delivery that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We've seen God's gracious declaration that whosoever will may come. But I want you to see God's gracious deposit. Look what it says here at the end of verse 18. Really, the middle of verse 18. "That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The word here for first fruits really carries with it the idea of the first fruits of the harvest. The portion that was first collected and consecrated to God as an offering of gratitude. The figure of first fruits is drawn from that Old Testament law, which designated the first portion of the harvest as belonging to God. It was offered to him as an offering of praise, and the rest of the harvest could be used then for ordinary purposes. no part of the harvest was permitted to be used for food until after this acknowledgement, that it had all come from God. Now watch this. These first fruits were like a deposit, in a sense, a pledge or an earnest or an installment of the blessings that are still to come. The idea had been attached to the word because the first fruits of the harvest were a pledge of the harvest as evidence that it was ripe and that God was going to bless them again with the rest of the harvest. And so they're taking the very first fruits and saying, Lord, I'm giving this back to you because I want to thank you for the blessing that you're going to give. It was a sacrifice to God. Let me tell you, one day God's entire creation is going to be redeemed. We as believers are just the first installment. And as such, we are to be a living sacrifice to Him alone. Romans 12:1, we've heard it so many times, but I want to remind you in this context of being the first fruit. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, just like those first fruits were an offering to God, we are to be a living sacrifice to Him. You are an offering to God as His special possession. Do you realize that? If you are the first fruit, that means you are an offering to Him, which means you are His possession. You belong to that one true and living God. You aren't just or a rat. You're so much more. You're worth so much more. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 1:6, he says, and he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. James is really just finishing the thought here. What is the thought? It's what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, that God is good all the time. That he's always going to be the same, that he's never going to change, and he's always going to be trustworthy. He's always going to give you that which is good, especially in this area of salvation. He is therefore worthy of our loyalty, our love, and our life. Every good gift and every perfect is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Listen, God's gracious decision was to provide a way of salvation for mankind. God's gracious delivery of Jesus Christ is that way, is that truth, and is that life. God's gracious declaration that whosoever will may come. In God's gracious deposit, we are to be a living sacrifice, an offering to Him. This morning, maybe it is you need that salvation. Maybe you've never trusted Jesus Christ. Yes, you know all about Him. You could give a Sunday school class lesson about who Jesus is, but you've never placed your faith, your dependence, your trust in what He has done. This morning, I want you to know that gift of salvation is meant for you. It's through Jesus Christ. And for anyone who is willing to humble themselves and tell God, I need Jesus. If you've done that always, never forget that you are the first fruit. You are that offering, that living sacrifice to be given. Belong to Him. Let us live that way. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for James, for the lessons that he